listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone today, the Reverend Chad Hoover. He is the director of the Integrated Campus Ministry at Concordia Lutheran High School and the Theology Department chair there as well, Concordia Lutheran High School in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Hoover, welcome to His Time.
Thanks for having me, Andy.
Glad to have some time to study God's Word with you today. What is... tell us about Concordia Lutheran High School and your work there in the Theology Department and Director of Integrated Campus Ministry.
Well, as Director of Integrated Campus Ministry, I oversee some of the ministries that happen on campus. I'm not the one who's directly involved with things like chapel, and we have small group ministries happening. There are other people on staff who handle those things, but I kind of coordinate efforts between the two things so that the things that we're doing in our small group maybe echoes some of the things that we're doing in chapel. I also work with a team to develop a school-wide theme for the year to kind of be revisited monthly at least throughout the small group time or through the chapel time. And we're also possibly looking at doing some short-term mission trips with students at the school who don't have an opportunity to go on trips like that through their home congregations, that we would offer that opportunity through the school.
Well, that must keep you pretty busy. So thanks for taking time today.
I am. Yeah, actually, that was the bell. That's the new period is starting. The hour of the day. I don't have class this hour, so I was able to get on the phone here with you. Normally my day-to-day schedule is one where I'm in class five different sections throughout the day. This semester I'm teaching Old Testament history. And then also a senior class, a theological ethics class. So those are the classes that keep me busy during the day. And then on top of that, I've got some of these other coordinating things to do as well.
Wow, senior theological ethics class. That sounds intriguing. I'd like to sit in on that class.
Yeah,
I bet you're covered.
It is actually a very good class, and it's an appropriate class for their senior year because these are students who now have spent 4 years at the high school and have gone through the theology program and the Christian atmosphere at our school. And many of them will be going off into the workplace or to a university and secular universities, as well as some of them are going to the Concordia University system. But, it's preparing them to say, hey, you're a Christian in a world that is hostile towards Christianity, in a world that hates Christ. How will you defend the Christian faith in that environment? And how can the Holy Spirit work through you to provide an answer of truth for people who are struggling or suffering or questioning things in the world around them? So that's the focus of that class, is looking at how we view the world around us, how the Bible is our standard for determining what is truth and what is not, and how to confess the Christian faith. That's ultimately the goal of everything we do, in our theology classes at the high school.
Indeed. Well, today we are studying Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 28. Pastor Hoover, what would you like for us to know as we prepare to study this text?
Well, thinking about Hebrews, I mean, this fits into an overall context. The author to the Hebrews is bringing the reader along, or some would even say that this was originally a sermon. So he's bringing the hearer along. And what he has already talked about in the previous chapter, the way we've marked them in Hebrews chapter 8, is that Jesus is a high priest of a better covenant. That he is, that the old covenant of the Old Testament system was a covenant that God had established with His Old Testament people, beginning especially with Abraham, and giving that covenant, renewing that covenant through Moses and the people there with the Exodus, and then renewing that covenant again through David. All throughout that Old Testament history, God is renewing this covenant, pointing people toward the ultimate salvation He was going to provide for them through the Savior, through the Messiah. And so the author to the Hebrews is writing this letter, and that's why it's called Hebrews. He's writing this letter to those who are very familiar with this old covenant, with these Old Testament prophecies, with the Old Testament laws and customs. So that he's saying, hey, here's Jesus. He is the high priest of a better covenant. He is the one that God promised to send. He is, in fact, God in the flesh. And so he uses a lot of the things that these Old Testament believers would already know about and would be very familiar with. for us New Testament believers, we're not so familiar with them. And so we kind of have to dig in a little bit and kind of try and figure out what exactly is he talking about. But these original hearers or these original readers would have known that he was talking about Old Testament worship and how it centered around the tabernacle. And then later the temple, you know, during the wilderness wanderings, with Moses, they established the center of worship and the center of where God was going to be present for his people there in the tabernacle. It wasn't until Solomon's reign that that permanent structure of the temple was established. And then during his life on earth, John chapter 1 talks about this, that Jesus is called the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. And he kind of uses that same terminology of he tabernacled among us. He is with us. And so this Old Testament tabernacle and temple really foreshadowed Christ's person and work, that Christ is going to fulfill these Old Testament promises with better promises. He's going to bring this old system to an end, and he's going to bring a new system, a new covenant. That first covenant was incomplete, and Christ brings that to completion. He brings it to an end, and now the author to the Hebrews is saying, and now we have this new covenant through Christ. And that pretty much summarizes Hebrews chapter 8 and brings us up to the point where we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 9.
All right. So let's take a look at where the covenant and the regulations all took place, where they were, what they were mostly about with that tabernacle and and eventually the temple. Let's take a look. Hebrews chapter 9. We're studying today with Pastor Chad Hoover. He's the Theology Department Chair and Director of Integrated Campus Ministry at Concordia Lutheran High School in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Above of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. All right, so what do we have here in these first five verses? It's talking about the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness.
Right. That earthly place of holiness was the tabernacle, and then later the temple. And they were both structured the same way. And the author here gives a quick summary of what that layout was of those sections of the tabernacle and of the temple. Talks about that holy place, that place where the daily sacrifices would be made, where the priests would continually go to make sacrifices. And then he talks about a second curtain and a second section called the most holy place. That was the Holy of Holies. That was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was held, and that was the place where they would only go once a year on the Day of Atonement in order to make sacrifices for the sins of all the people on the Day of Atonement. And so he's reminding the readers of this, but of course they're all very well aware of this. In fact, probably when this was written, the temple was still standing, the temple that Jesus would visit quite often, you know, it was still standing. And so people would have known the way that this was set up because perhaps they have firsthand knowledge of it. They'd been to the temple. They'd been there for some of these high festivals. They knew how it was set up. So he's not taking a lot of time to go into a lot of detail to speak about these things because he's ultimately speaking about things that the people understood. But he is talking about something that, and this is important to note, he is talking about something that God has given, that God had ordained. It wasn't as if this temple and the way that the temple was built and the structure of the temple, and we have an idea, we human beings, we're going to decide that we're going to build this intersection where God can, you know, his presence can be there for us. It wasn't like that at all. This was actually built to the specifications of God. He is the one who told them how to build the tabernacle, and then later he is the one who gave them the specifications for the temple. and all of the furnishings and all of the priestly garments. And in fact, in Exodus chapters 36 through 39, it talks about all the specifications that God has given for the tabernacle. These are all God-given things. And the reason why I state that is because oftentimes the church today is criticized for a lot of our rituals or a lot of our, you know, the priestly garb, so to speak, you know, the mm-hmm. all that the pastor wears, the stole that the pastor wears, the altar, the lectern, the pulpit, all these things. And we're almost being accused of adding something to our worship that is so foreign to what God would have us do or something like that. But here we have an example in Old Testament worship as far as how God ordained worship. And a lot of our New Testament practices come out of this Old Testament worship. And when God was there in the tabernacle for his people, he was truly there. And this is one of the most fascinating aspects about this. I mean, I want to actually read a little section for you from Exodus chapter 40, after God gives all the specifications for the tabernacle and how the Ark of the Covenant was to go into that most holy place and how all the furnishings and all the things were to be put together. It says in the text, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and a fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is fascinating. This is fascinating that God actually had a visible presence with his people, very similar to that pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that led them out of Egypt and even kept the Egyptian soldiers back as they crossed the Red Sea. This is God's presence who is with the people, and he shows them very clearly through this establishment of the tabernacle that this is the place where God was going to be present for them, where he was going to dwell for them for their salvation.
Now, if a lot of our New Testament practices come out of these instructions in the Old Testament, I have to ask, do you wear that breastplate with all the gemstones on it like the high priest did?
Wow. No. Yeah. I mean, some of these things, not all of the things related, not all of the things have transferred over, but many of the practices from the Old Testament worship have seen their way into New Testament worship, which makes sense because the earliest Christians didn't just come into being out of nothing.
Right.
They came out of that culture, and the first Christians were all Jewish people who were worshiping in the temples, in the temple and in the synagogues. You know, they were all people who came out of this understanding of worship. And so it would only make sense that their worship would follow many of the similar patterns of Jewish worship and of the worship that God ordained for the people. That would only make sense.
Anything else from the first five verses before we go on to the next section?
I mean, just a note about one of the things that the author talks about is as far as the earthly place of holiness, that this was a place, you know, that God had set up for the people, and it did become a permanent structure with the temple. And we have that in 1 Kings chapter 8, where it talks about the consecration of the temple. And it was a very similar scene to when God filled his tabernacle with his presence. He does a very similar thing with the temple that Solomon builds in 1 Kings chapter 8. But even still, it's interesting with this temple that with this somewhat permanent structure, it's also not so permanent because Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. A second temple was built. That's outlined in Ezra chapters 3 through 6. And it was built in 516 BC, and it stood until about 20 BC when Herod's temple replaced it. So this temple wasn't destroyed like the first temple, but Herod built a bigger temple, a more glorious temple. And that was the temple that was standing during Jesus' life. But even that temple didn't last. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So we do have, this tent that the author to the Hebrews was calling it, and he was referring to the temple as well, because it was a temporary structure. And it, like I said before, it is interesting to note that this this epistle was probably written before the destruction of the temple, so it was a little prophetic in that way, too, to know that this whole system is coming to an end, and that Jesus now reigns in the tent that the Lord set up, not a tent that is set up by men. So yeah, now I think we can move on to the next section.
All right, verse 6, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. All right, so these preparations have been made, and the priests go regularly into the first section. They only go into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, once a year, and that's just the high priest.
Right.
So why only that first room?
Well, this is under the old covenant, you know, the tabernacle or the temple is the only place where sacrifices for sin were made. And this is important. And this ultimately takes place in Jerusalem once the temple is built. So it has all sorts of tie-ins with Jesus. You know, it was an appropriate place for Jesus to be in order to offer that sacrifice for us in Jerusalem, because that's where sacrifices had been made for the people's sins for centuries. But this whole system that God had given the people was set up for a purpose, and it was set up for a purpose to make them holy and acceptable to God. It was set up to cover their sin. It was set up as a way to set those people apart as God's people. And so in that outer area, in that first section in the holy place, this is the section where daily the priests would go in, daily those sacrifices would be made. And we think about even in Luke chapter 1 with Zechariah, when he is the priest chosen, which was a high honor, even though there were daily sacrifices being made, it was still quite a high honor for a priest to be chosen to be the one to go in there. And so Zechariah was chosen by lot to go in and to offer the sacrifices that day, to light the, you know, the incense. And then what happens, the angel comes to him and tells him that his wife is going to give birth to John the Baptist, you know. But we have at least some insight as to what goes on there in that part of the temple where there were those daily sacrifices being made. But in that most holy place, in that second place, as I said, this was on the Day of Atonement, and these sacrifices were made only once a year. And this is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was held. This is the place where God, his presence, was dwelling for the people. So it wasn't an empty ritual that the people were doing. They were actually, these animals were a substitute for their own blood being shed for their sins. And then this most holy place, in Leviticus 16, it tells us about this, the sacrifices that were being made. And again, he doesn't get into all of this in the epistle, but for us New Testament believers who aren't familiar with this system that God had established for the Old Testament people, I mean, it's important for us to understand, well, why, you know, how does this relate to Christ? And why did Jesus do what he did? And why did he die in Jerusalem? Why did he sacrifice himself? Why did he shed his blood? And a lot of this ties into the sacrificial system, and especially the Day of Atonement. So, for example, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a bull and two goats and a ram for burnt offering, and he would, you know, take them into the temple. And first, the high priest would offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and then he would make atonement for himself and for his house. So he would offer sin a sacrifice for his own sins first, and the author of the Hebrews does talk about this. And then he would take some of the blood of the bull, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat that's part of the Ark of the Covenant, and he would sprinkle it on the horns of the altar. There's a whole ritual that went along with this, and I'm kind of watering it down a little bit, and washings and things like this too. But then he would sacrifice one of the two goats for the sins of the people, and this goat would be chosen by lot. You know, one got to live, one didn't. The other goat was kept alive. Then he would sacrifice the one goat, and he would sprinkle some of that blood of that goat over the mercy seat and on the horns of the altar. And then he would take the other goat, and this is where we get the term scapegoat from. He would lay both hands, his hands on the head of the goat, and he would cover over it all of the iniquities of the people, all of the transgressions and the sins of the people. He would like place them on the goat. And meanwhile, too, you know, he's doing all of these things with his hands. And I would imagine his hands are very bloody, you know, mm-hmm. putting his bloody hands on that goat, putting this blood on this goat's head. And then that goat, that scapegoat now holds the sins of the people. The other goat had been slaughtered, had been killed. The blood had been drained out of it, which was for the sins of the people of Israel. And it was placed now on this scapegoat. And this scapegoat was sent away from the people into the wilderness. So it was a very visual thing for the people to see now. There's the scapegoat, and on him are our sins, and there they go away from us. God has provided for us a cleansing of our sin, a covering of our sin. Our sin is no longer upon us. We have the forgiveness of God. And the author to the Hebrews talks about this arrangement because for the purposes of this, he's saying this arrangement was ultimately incomplete and it was imperfect. According to this arrangement, the gifts and the sacrifices that are offered, they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Now, I bet you're probably going to ask me, what does that mean?
What does that mean?
Oh, okay. Let me tell you. What does that mean to perfect the conscience of the worshiper? Well, it did provide a covering as far as the forgiveness of their sins. But then again, sacrifices continually need to be made. They need to be done again and again and again. So if we can get a clue as to what this means to perfect the conscience of the worshiper, and actually he's going to mention this later on in this chapter too, this idea of conscience before God. And we'll talk about it a little bit when we get to there too. But like in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Peter says this, baptism, which corresponds to this, he's talking about the water of Noah's flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So there, Peter's using the same word, that this is an appeal to God for a good conscience, baptism. And what does baptism do for us? It actually connects us not to the blood of this goat that needs to be sacrificed year after year after year, but it connects us to Christ. And it actually provides for us the cleansing of our sin. And so it gives us an idea that this old system that God had established with the Day of Atonement and the daily sacrifices being made, though it provided a covering for sin, it wasn't actually forgiving them their sins. It was only pointing them to Christ, just as we, New Testament believers, aren't looking ahead to the coming Savior, but we're looking back to the Savior who has come, and he is connecting to us through a new means, through the means of baptism and the Lord's Supper in his word. But baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It means we can stand before God without fear. We don't have to stand before God like on judgment day and think, ooh, I wonder if I'm truly forgiven. I wonder if I truly have a status of a child of God. I wonder if my status is truly righteous. And the answer that Christ provides for us is, yes, you can stand before God in good conscience. You have nothing to fear in his presence because Christ has taken the wrath for your sins upon himself. So this Old Testament system was pointing to Christ, who would provide a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice that would do more than any of those sacrifices of the Old Covenant could ever do.
He is the priest and the sacrifice.
Yes, and the author to the Hebrews is going to talk about this in the next section here, too, about how Christ offers himself up. Yes.
We're studying the Daily New Testament reading with the Reverend Chad Hoover. He's the Theology Department Chair and Director of Integrated Campus Ministry at Concordia Lutheran High School in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll learn more about that great high priest when we come back from the break. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We're studying the daily New Testament reading with the Reverend Chad Hoover. He's the Theology Department Chair and Director of Integrated Campus Ministry at Concordia Lutheran High School in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Today we're studying in Hebrews chapter 9 and picking up at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All right, Pastor Hoover. So now we're getting into, we've learned about this sacrificial system in the temple or in the tabernacle and in the temple. And now we learn where Christ is a part of that system or what supersedes that system.
Right, exactly. Yes. Now we're moving in. He's really connecting this to Christ and how he is the, you know, we would say the great high priest. He does something that none of these other priests or high priests who offered sacrifices could ever do. Jesus provides something greater. He provides something complete. He provides something perfect that never needs to be repeated. So, for example, the priests entered the holy place or the holy of holies, and then Jesus entered into the heavenly throne room to present his sacrifice. So Jesus isn't presenting this sacrifice in the temple per se, but he is presenting it to the Father. He is sacrificing himself directly to the Father as the priest, as we said, and then also as the one who, as the sacrifice himself. The priests were the ones who were entering daily into the temple to make sacrifices. They needed to be repeated, but the author here is very clear, said it several times, that Christ sacrifices once and for all. It shows that this is a perfect sacrifice, and then it doesn't need to be repeated. The priests brought the blood of goats and calves to be sacrificed, but Jesus offered himself, his own blood. He secured an eternal redemption for us through his own blood and not through the blood of goats and bulls and calves and things like that. So these Old Testament sacrifices showed us the people that cleansing of sin was necessary. People knew that. They were sinful, and they could not stand before God because of their sin. They knew that that sin needed to be covered. It needed to be cleansed. But there was only so much that these could do. The section you just read said that it was for the purification of the flesh, but yet this blood of Christ is more. It's a purification of our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So here we were, you know, dead in our trespasses and sins, but with this sacrifice of Christ forgiving us our sins and giving us his righteousness, now we are a new man in Christ. This is the language of Paul, like Romans 6, you know, a new man in Christ, being raised to new life in him. That Christ is without blemish, he is without sin, so that means he is an acceptable sacrifice in our place. That's why he had to be a man, because he is taking our place as a man, but because he's God too, he is a man without sin. And so his death covers us and purifies us from sin once and for all. He is the perfect man accepting punishment for our sins. His blood covers our unrighteousness. There's another thing that I want to get to real briefly here too. I know we're running short on time. One of the things too, as far as the Old Testament people was concerned is, you know, to make sacrifices to God, like during those high festivals and things, they would need to make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would need to be there, you know, in order to celebrate that with the people. There was a location to God's presence. For the new covenant, this is different because, you know, we might ask ourselves, okay, Christ died on the cross in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. How do these good things come to us? You know, how do we get them? How do we get connected to Christ? And I've already talked about the one aspect of baptism. You know, the scriptures are when they talk about baptism, they talk about it very explicitly as far as what baptism is and what it does for us. It gives us faith. It gives us the forgiveness of sins. It saves us. It connects us to Christ. It connects us to Christ's his death and his resurrection. We get all of these things through baptism. We also get all of these things through the Lord's Supper. We commune with the very body and blood of Christ, the same body that hung on that cross, the same blood that was shed. He shares with us. We get him through this communion. That's why we call it communion. We are communing with him. And through his word, the Holy Spirit is continually at work through his word, bringing this forgiveness of sins to us. And it doesn't matter ultimately where on earth we are. He comes to us through these means.
And they're not
we
just
have it through these things.
They're not just totally random means. These are means that he promised, right?
Exactly. And that's the other thing too, where, you know, we look at the Old Testament and the way in which God set up all of these rituals in the Old Testament that people might criticize and say, oh, that's just silly. You know, why do they do all this pomp and circumstance? But it's the way that God ordained it. And for us today, you know, many Lutherans get criticized for our understanding of the sacraments, even calling them sacramental, you know, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. That, oh, God doesn't work through those things. You've made that up. No, we're using God's revealed word in Scripture to understand how he actually brings the forgiveness of sins to us, how it's actually applied to us, how we are continually made holy by him. This is his system. This is what he has given us. This is what Christ has established for us in the new covenant.
Sure, and some are even critical of how we go about those sacraments, because and the way that we go about them is because of how God has instructed us in his word,
right,
to go about,
yes,
them. And so,
yes,
sometimes,
yes,
people are critical, yeah, of how we go about them.
Yeah, and as far as the Lutheran Church is concerned, the doctrines that we hold, the beliefs that we have, we believe that the Scriptures are the sole rule and norm for determining doctrine. We don't have the right to determine right and wrong on our own. We don't have the right to ultimately determine doctrinal practices apart from Scripture. Now, that's not to say where the Scriptures are silent, where they don't give us a prescription, where we can say for good order or for good practice, we're going to do this. We're going to recite the Apostles' Creed in church, or we're going to have, you know, this aspect as part of our worship, this hymnody, or, you know, there aren't specific regulations as far as our worship is concerned, but as long as those things don't contradict or take away or add to the Scriptures, then we're good to go on those things.
Very good. Anything else up through verse 14, Pastor?
No, I think we're good to move on.
All right, let's take a look at verses 15 through 22. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So he is the mediator of a new covenant, but there's always blood.
Right. So, I mean, if anybody ever asked the question, you know, why do we have so much emphasis on the blood, and why did Jesus need to shed his blood? And here we have this phrase, you know, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And why is that? Why is it that there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood? Because something must die. And the life of a person, the life of an animal, is in the blood. Scripture talks about blood, that if you were to drain the blood out of an animal, you would drain the life out of it, the lifeblood, that it carries life through our bodies. And it's pretty amazing, too, when you think about it. You know, what we understand that the blood actually does in our bodies now, that long ago, people didn't quite understand as far as how necessary it is for blood to carry oxygen through our body, to bring it back to our heart, down to our lungs, to be oxygenated and through our body. It is vitally important for our life to have blood. And so with the shedding of Jesus's blood, that is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He is shedding his blood in our place. We don't need to shed our blood in order to be forgiven. The Old Testament people didn't need to shed their blood in order to be forgiven. And so Moses, when he reads the words of the covenant to the people, you know, it references this, that he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled it on the book and on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." It was a sign to them, "This blood has been spilt for you. Your blood will not need to be spilt. Your blood does not need to be shed." And this is interesting too, because in 1 Kings, we have that story with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Mm-hmm. And when they're calling upon Baal to bring fire down on the altar, what do? I love this story. They start cutting themselves and draining their blood, trying to get his attention. And this is something that Christians and Old Testament believers would never have to do. We would never have to get our God's attention that way. He has provided a system for us already so that the blood that is shed would bring us cleansing. And Jesus now is the mediator of this new covenant. He is the one who is bringing a better system for cleansing and a better system for establishing a relationship with us through the Father. He's the Redeemer. He's the one that buys us back from our sin once and for all. There's no need to, to go back to the store and return the empty bottles anymore. I always tell this story whenever I talk about redemption, because when I was a boy, we used to have those big bottles of Pepsi, that we would collect in the six pack, and we'd have to bring them back to the store to be redeemed. Because why? They're just empty, useless bottles, right? What are you going to do with those empty, useless bottles? Well, you brought them to the counter at the grocery store, and the guy would give you, 10 cents a bottle for them or whatever. And it was like, wow, when my mom let me do that, that was really special. These bottles have value. And the same thing is true for us. We are ultimately useless, sinful human beings, and yet we're valuable to God. He sends his son to buy us back from sin, to pay the price for our sin so that we can have a relationship with him. And that's pretty fantastic.
Indeed. Indeed. Amen. Anything else about this, the blood and the, a covenant or a will being written, when, a will being written that someone has to die in order for it to be established?
Yes. And that is true too with Jesus. I mean, the New Testament, and the Old Testament, this is like a last will and testament when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples and he's establishing the Lord's Supper, and he's talking about his death, and this was his last will and testament, and it was sealed upon his death. That's what brought all of these things into effect, and that's what brought the old covenant to an end, was the death of Jesus and then ultimately the resurrection of Jesus, which proved that everything he was telling them was true, that everything he was saying to them throughout his ministry, throughout that final week of his life, through the institution of the Lord's Supper, all of these things were true, and his resurrection proved that only the Son of God would be risen from the grave like that, never to die again. His death is a once-and-for-all sacrifice, never to die again. He ascends into heaven, and now he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So he's brought this into effect, and it will go on. And it will not come to an end, and he will, ultimately, we will be glorified with him when he returns to take us home to be with him.
Verse 20 sounds very familiar to the words of institution at the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. This is what Moses would say, right?
Yes. Yeah, Moses said this to the people in Exodus chapter 24, after receiving the Ten Commandments and the covenant of God, he kind of seals the deal with the blood. The blood was always an important part of God's covenantal relationship with his people.
Well, anything else up through verse 22 before we take a look at the last section?
No, I think we're good.
All right, verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All right. So, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these.
Yeah, and again, you know, he's really hitting this point home. He's reiterating himself frequently because it's just that important. I mean, he's saying that the sacrifice of Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. It's better than the sacrifices of the old covenant. The old covenant cannot do the things that Christ has done. The old covenant needed to be made over and over and over again. These sacrifices need to be made over and over and over again. But for Jesus, he died once, never to die again. And now he's in heaven itself, you know, repeatedly coming before the very throne of God, but not for the purposes of shedding his blood or of dying or continually sacrificing himself. His sacrifice was sufficient that he made on the cross. That is sufficient. There's no notion or understanding as far as Scripture is concerned that Jesus continually needs to sacrifice himself for our sins. He has done it once and for all. You know, that's why from the cross he says, "It is finished." Everything necessary for your salvation has been accomplished. It is finished. It is done. He has taken care of it. And that's the other thing too. The once and for all sacrifice. I get this question a lot from students. They ask, you know, what about those people who lived before Jesus came? How did they receive the forgiveness of sins? And the answer is through Jesus. It's just that he hadn't come yet, but God, that's why he set up this system in order to, as like a placeholder, to hold them in his covenantal relationship with him, to hold them in his care, to continually offer them the forgiveness of sins that would ultimately be coming from Christ. But Christ's sacrifice covers the sins of all time, even for those people who lived long before he was sent, and all the way up through the end of time. Christ's sacrifice covers those sins too. So when Christ appears in the presence of God on our behalf, he doesn't appear to offer himself up again or to say, okay, let me just drop a little blood on this situation and just renew this covenant with you. There's no need for that. But instead, as the author mentioned, he is the mediator between us and God now. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way that we get to the Father. He is an intercessor for us. It says elsewhere in Scripture that he is continually praying for us. He is continually coming to the Father on our behalf. He is our advocate. He is the one who, you know, if we fall into sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the propitiation of our sins. He is the one who has made the acceptable sacrifice for us so that Jesus can say, hey, they're with me. My blood has covered them. So on that last day, you know, when Christ returns and when we are standing before the throne of God, this is where this whole conscience thing comes in again. You know, we don't have to be wondering which way is this going to go. You know, are the scales going to tip in my favor? We don't have to think that. We can know with full assurance that when Christ comes, he's not coming to deal with our sin. He's not coming to judge us for our sinfulness. That judgment has ultimately already come on the cross. He's already taken care of us, and our salvation is assured. So that's why we eagerly wait for him to return, because our conscience has been cleansed. We have no guilt before God because of Christ. Christ has taken our guilt away. He has made us holy. He has made us righteous. And we know that on the last day, just as this very day, until Christ returns and when we're with God in heaven, we are accepted by him. We have a place in his kingdom because of Christ.
thanks be to God. Wow. Great text. You know, there was
it is a great text. I love this text. I love teaching on this text.
I couldn't tell.
Classes. It's wonderful.
You probably have students coming in soon too, I bet. One point that I want to go back to that I just remembered from earlier, when you were talking about the order in which the high priest did things, you know, he brought the bull and the goats, and the first thing he dealt with was his sin. The first thing that was dealt with was his sin. Then the sins of the people. I find that interesting, and I wonder if that... You know, what does that mean today, too, when the person who's given to administer the gifts of God?
Yeah.
Perhaps it's best if he knows that forgiveness of sins ever so freshly, you know, so presently, before administering the gifts of God, the forgiveness of sins himself.
Exactly. Yeah. And that's one thing that sometimes people get confused about as far as pastors in the church, that they forget that we're sinners too, you know, that the man up at the pulpit preaching this sermon to you, he's a sinner too. And he's one who needs this forgiveness of Christ just as much as every one of the people in the pews. And this was true for the high priests in the old covenant too. They were by no means sinless. They were sinful men who needed the forgiveness that God had for them. And this is where Christ is different from all of us. You know, he did not need to offer any sort of sacrifice for his own sin. He had none. And this chapter 9 of Hebrews chapter 9 is one of those chapters that makes it very clear. Jesus is without sin. He is pure. He is holy. He has no sin. He has nothing to die for. There's no reason for him to die for his own sin. He's dying only for ours.
So if your pastor is receiving the Lord's Supper before you or the rest of the congregation, it's not because he's more important or because he thinks more highly of himself. It's because he needs that forgiveness.
He sure does.
Before he delivers the forgiveness to you and to the rest of the congregation.
Right. I mean, and even to the extent, too, that I always appreciate it. I don't get an opportunity to do it now because I'm teaching during the days, but typically once a month you'd get together with pastors within your own circuit and you would have you'd have the Lord's Supper with them. And I always cherished those times because those were times where I could sit and be ministered to by one of the fellow pastors in the circuit to hear God's word proclaimed to me and to receive the Lord's Supper as just a recipient, not as one who's administering it. That was important for me. And then, you know, the other aspect of it too is, what if you have multiple services on a weekend? Does the pastor commune three times? Yeah, I did, because why not? You know,
I'm continually
in need of the forgiveness of sins, and the more often I can get that, you know, what a great blessing it is from God to be able to receive the forgiveness of sins two or three times on a weekend.
Indeed.
Yeah, I need it more often than that, and he continually gives it, but that's a way for that forgiveness to be fully, that full assurance of the forgiveness of sins comes through these means, and so, absolutely. Take it as often as you can.
Our guest today, the Reverend Chad Hoover, Theology Department Chair and Director of Integrated Campus Ministry at Concordia Lutheran High School in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Hoover, thanks for being our guest on His Time today.
You're welcome. It's my privilege to be here.